Douglas Crook, Wednesday, May 18th, 2011.
Well, this evening let's begin with Proverbs 21 and verse 18, still in the subheading of righteousness and wickedness in your little study booklet that begins on page 11. I think we're probably a number of pages beyond page 11, but the theme begins on page 11 of your study books. If you're in your Bibles, it's Proverbs 21 and verse 18. This was one of the longer lists of themes in the book of Proverbs. We're getting close to the end here. Some of these will take a little faster. But in Proverbs 21 and verse 18, we read this proverb. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. One of the commentaries that I consult gives this explanation, which I think helps explain what the meaning of this proverb is. It says, this verse does not mean that the wicked redeem the righteous or buy them. Instead, it may mean that the wicked who have caused the righteous to suffer will themselves suffer and will thereby set free the righteous. That's where the ransom comes in. In other words, they will take their place. The righteous for the godly will no longer suffer at the hands of the wicked. And this is clearly taught throughout Scripture. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to turn there, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 3 to 10, we see this very truth being pointed to by the Apostle Paul. The Thessalonians were suffering persecution at the hands of the ungodly. These Christians at Thessalonica were faithful, and because of their faithfulness to the Lord and their message to preach Jesus Christ, they were being persecuted and they were suffering intensely. But they were given this same promise that we read it in that first proverb. So in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 3 to 10, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Again, notice the context of their experience. They were abounding in love toward one another. They were an example of being a Christian and an example of what a local assembly should be, that Paul boasted about this assembly to other assemblies. And all of that example was in the midst of severe testing, severe tribulation and persecution, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That sounds a lot like our proverb, doesn't it? A righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There shall be punishment with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If you ever want a definition of what hell is, that's it. To be separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, we live in the age of grace, and we are to love those that hate us, those that persecute us. We are to continue to seek their eternal best by continually offering them eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But the reality is still this: there is comfort in knowing, because we understand there will be those who will reject the grace of God to the very end. And they will mock and scoff God's people. But one day, Jesus Christ will appear, and we will appear with him, And all of those that have opposed the gracious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, they themselves then will suffer eternal condemnation. And God's people will rejoice with him in his righteousness. And so this proverb that we read, it does have an application for us in this church age, even though right now we are manifesting grace and love to those who hate us and persecute us. We do understand that things are not going to continue as they are. Right now it looks like the wicked are winning. It looks like they're going to have the upper hand. Well, and they will, until Jesus says it's enough. The next proverb in this list is found in Proverbs 24 and verses 15 and 16. Proverbs 24 and verses 15 and 16. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. This proverb is actually a warning to the wicked that God watches over his own. Even when it appears that wicked men and their schemes are having an advantage over God's people, what this proverb states is it's not over until God says it's over. And of course, when you read exhortations to the wicked like this, you understand something. The wicked don't read the Bible. And the wicked don't have an ear to hear the warnings of God. And so this actually is to be a comfort to God's people. It's to be a comfort to us, to know that God watches over his own. And so when we find ourselves in trouble and tribulation and persecution and mockings, we shouldn't fret, because we know God is watching over us. Let's read the 37th Psalm. We'll just read this psalm through in its entirety. I'm not going to make a lot of comments, but there's real comfort here. When you find yourself in situations where you just seem like those who don't fear the Lord are going to conquer you, and that they're going to have the last word, all through the Word of God, God exhorts his people, comforts his people. It's not over until I say it's over. And when I say it's over for my people, for my children, it will always be for their eternal good. And that we can rest in, even in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the sorrows, we can take comfort in promises like are found in this 37th Psalm. We'll read the entire Psalm here. I think it's the entire Psalm, the 40 verses here. Do not fret because of evildoers. Somebody at school bothering you? Somebody at work? Got a supervisor that's a pain? Don't fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Now, please notice the things that are our responsibility to enjoy these blessings. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Not you, not your schemes. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Anybody found that to be true? For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but he shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Many of these promises are directly related to Israel and their promises in the land, obviously. But for us in the New Testament, we have eternal promises that goes even beyond these things. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. Remember that. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. And he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Do you mark those? Do you look around you and look at those who fear the Lord and those who don't? And do you notice the faithfulness of God in those that fear him? And do you notice how vain and harmful those who don't fear the Lord, their choices and their way? The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength and in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Saints, this passage so full of encouragement and comfort, if you'll just believe it. And also follow the exhortations and the example. No matter what your experience is, whether it's trial, whether it's persecution, whether it's blessing, no matter what it is, if you will occupy yourself with doing what's right in the eyes of God, you will know the blessings of God in your life and the eternal rewards in heaven. He will take care of his own. Trust him to do so. We allow too many times our situations to dictate how we feel, what we do, what we occupy ourselves with. We are to be guided by the light of the Word of God, and he'll take care of everything else. We can rejoice in that. There's no better life. Even in the midst of trials, there are a lot of things that would tend to rob us of our joy and do if we had let them. But I'm rejoicing in the Lord tonight. I'm rejoicing in his faithfulness to me and to my family, because he is good. And no matter what we experience or what we're experiencing, he's worthy of our praise. And these promises of security and provision and protection, you can't buy that anywhere. But it's found in the will of God. I'm glad to know that his will is revealed to me in his word. Proverbs 28 and verse 12. I'm going to read the next four, I believe it is, Proverbs together, as they're very closely related. Proverbs 28 and verse 12 to begin with. When the righteous rejoice, there's great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. And then the next one in the list is 28 and 28, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 28. When the wicked arise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And then Proverbs 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And then the last one that we'll consider it together, Proverbs 29 and verse 16. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. These verses do more than just contrast the righteous and the wicked, which all of these proverbs under this heading have been doing. But these proverbs make it clear that these are drastic, extreme opposites of each other. They are contrary one to another. The very presence of the wicked and their prosperity produces opposing results to those of when the righteous are in authority and when they are prospering in society, in the society in which they dominate. Two different extremes. When these proverbs were written, of course, the nation and the society that was being addressed was the nation of Israel. And we always have to keep that in mind when we study these things. The Jews were the only nation that had ever been given a clear revelation of the righteousness of God. They were set apart from all the other nations and given a revelation of the righteousness of God. They were to be a light to the other nations, to the other Gentiles, and so they were to be the example. And the righteous and the wicked rising and falling from power that's mentioned in these proverbs, it had to do with the leadership of Israel, from the kings to the elders to those leaders in the villages and towns all throughout Jerusalem. Whenever in those situations when righteous men ruled in the nation of Israel, there were benefits. The people rejoiced, and when evil men arose, the people groaned because their unrighteousness caused sin to increase, and sin itself brings hardship and ruin and destruction, not to mention the judgment of God that fell on Israel during their many times of apostasy. In the history of the nation of Israel, there were a few godly kings, but many wicked ones. And you read that history and you see these proverbs clearly illustrated for us. In this church age, there is no righteous nation. Never has been, never will be. It's not God's plan for this church age. He will raise up Israel again at the end of this church age. But there are no righteous nations, and there are no righteous leaders. There are no righteous political parties that stand for the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it could be argued that some nations and leaders and political parties may lean closer to God's standard of what's right and wrong than others do, but none of them. There is no political leader, there is no nation that stands to promote the faith in Jesus Christ and a spiritual walk of obedience. That message is given to the church and the church alone. And the church is made up of people, tongues, and nations, or people in all nations throughout the world. And that responsibility is now given to the church. Nevertheless, these principles that we read in these proverbs that pertain to leaders in the nation of Israel do pertain to our influence in the realms in which we as Christians live. God places us in different places of influence and sometimes authority as Christians in society. And those who live righteously, those who fear the Lord, they make the life of those around them better because of their righteousness. And those who do not, those that are in authority who do not live righteously, they negatively impact those around them. And if they are in authority, those under them suffer consequences because of that. And many of you could tell me stories of bosses and supervisors and co-workers that illustrate these principles clearly. The world needs our light. We can cause even the wicked to rejoice when we have an influence in the sphere in which God has placed us, whether it be school, work, home, community. Wherever we're placed, we can make other people's lives better just by doing what's right in the eyes of God. And if we will have that understanding and heart, first and foremost, God, I want to please you because I love you. And if we will do that, we will positively influence others, and they will have the opportunity to see what living in the fear of God is all about. So may we have that kind of influence. I want people, I don't want people to groan because of me. And I want people to rejoice. I don't want them to rejoice in me, but I do want them to rejoice in the Lord. So may we truly have that influence on others. Proverbs 29, verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Interesting. I thought we'd just all hug one another and be lovey-dovey. But it doesn't work that way. This last verse, under the heading of righteousness and wickedness, is probably the strongest contrast of all of them. And they've been pretty strong. The righteous and the wicked are such extreme opposites that there exists a mutual enmity between them. And it's God ordained that enmity. Now, stay with me. Don't reject me as a legalist yet. This is a scriptural principle that carries over into the New Testament in the proper context. The saved person possesses the divine nature of God. The unsaved person rebels against the righteous presence and authority of God wherever and in whomever they find it. And so there's that mutual enmity between the wicked and the righteous. And this is why Jesus, let's go to the New Testament so we understand we're considering New Testament principle here. John 15. This is why the world hates Christians. And when I speak of Christians, I'm talking about those who point to Jesus Christ as the way, truth, and life, the only way to heaven, the only way to God, is through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world hates Christians. And Jesus said that shouldn't surprise you. Beginning at verse 18, John 15 and verses 18 to 25. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me, Jesus, before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. And the world does love its own, doesn't it? Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they didn't, and they won't. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. In other words, speaking about the rejection of the answer to their sin. Jesus came to reveal that answer. It was faith in his death and resurrection. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now when Jesus says they would have no sin, he's not saying that they would not be held accountable for that sin nature that we are all born with. He's simply saying that if he had not been proven to be the Son of God, then there would be no condemnation for rejecting him as Savior. But the many miracles that he did, and ultimately the fact that he was raised from the dead, those who reject him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, do so at the peril of the wrath of God. The unsaved person is convicted by any measure of righteousness that is manifested in the believer. Any acknowledgement or submission to the authority of God that's seen in the believer, it's something that's deplorable to those who rebel against the authority of God. So don't be surprised that the world hates you. And that hatred is only going to become more intense. In our society, we have had a wonderful blessing for many, many years because of the influence of Christianity in this nation. But that influence is quickly waning, and things are getting darker. And don't be surprised because the world hates you. It's because they hate the Christ in you. 1 John 3:12-13. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Notice what it says. Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's 1 John 3:12-13. Did I give you the right reference there? Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. See, these are New Testament principles that we've read in the book of Proverbs. So the world hates you. But then let's read a couple in the Old Testament, and then we will come back again to the New Testament to get the New Testament perspective. But the Christian is equally appalled by the disdain of the unsaved for God. Isn't there something within you that when you see such open rebellion against the authority of God, isn't there something that wells up within you that you would have to describe as hatred? Psalm 119:115. Depart from me. Psalm 119:115. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. We can't walk together. We're going two different opposite ways. Then jump over to Psalm 139:19-24. Pretty strong words here. Psalm 139:19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. When I hear somebody use the name of the Lord in vain, there's something wells up within me. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of righteousness. Interesting conclusion to that passage, don't you think? I hate that wickedness I see in a Christ-rejecting world. Lord, may I honestly let you examine me to see if any of that attitude in any measure is in me. And if it is, expose it, judge it, that I might please you. David, of course, wrote these words under the law, and he was right for calling for the immediate justice to be rained down on the ungodly enemies of God and of God's people. But in this church age, we understand that there's a little more to it than just that. Our hatred for sin and rebellion is for that. It is for that sin and rebellion against the authority of God. And yet we are to, though we hate that rebellion that's manifested in the unsaved, we are to love the person of the sinner with the very love of God. God hates sin. God loves the sinner. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains to us this mystery of the gospel that can only be made real in our experience, in our relationship with unsaved, ungodly individuals, it can only be made real as we surrender to the Christ within us, because this is not natural. It is not okay for us to hate sin and then allow that to for us to hate sinners, and for us to withdraw ourselves from them that we no longer offer them the grace of God. Our hatred for sin and rebellion will cause us to live a separated life from them. We do not involve ourselves and associate ourselves in their acts of sin and their attitudes of rebellion. But we do reach out and give them the opportunity to repent of their sin and be saved. Matthew 5:43. Jesus teaching here, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That was under the law, and that was appropriate. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Interesting. "That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" That's the worst kind of people they could possibly think of. "Even tax collectors love those who love them. And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So we have to learn to hate the wickedness of the world while loving the person of the sinner. We must offer them righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone, without being corrupted by associating with their unrighteousness. And this is a delicate balance that very few of God's people know how to exercise. 1 John 2, it can only be accomplished as we're led by the Spirit. One of the things that I see today that is so devastating to the gospel is that the church is attempting to love the sinner by ignoring and even embracing their sin. We've had yet another recent example in the headlines of a major evangelical denomination embracing the sin of homosexuality as acceptable. And so the church is attempting to love the sinner and embrace their sin. But that's not the gospel. This hatred of sin is God-ordained. God hates sin, and that's just one example of sin and one example of the church embracing. There are many, many examples of the church trying to love the sinner and associating with their wickedness. We are to hate sin. And it's because we love the sinner that we hate sin. Because they need redemption and forgiveness from their sin, and it only comes from acknowledging what God says about us and about his Son. 1 John 2:15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Doing the will of God is the definition of righteousness. First for salvation, provisional righteousness that comes from obeying the will of God concerning his Son. And then the believer on a daily basis, on a practical level, doing what's right in the sight of God. The love and grace that we offer the lost is the remedy for sin and all of its ugly and ruinous consequences. So we hate sin. We hate what it does to people. But we love the sinner and offer them the gift of grace. One last passage in Jude, verses 20 to 25. This we'll end our long passage on the contrast between righteousness and wickedness. Jude, in his short epistle here, warns against the dangers of false apostate teachers. He describes them for us. He warns us to stay away from them. And at the close of his letter, he states what the spiritual believer's attitude and actions should be toward those that have fallen prey to the teaching of false teachers. So if you're spiritual, your relationship with those that have been seduced by false doctrine, Jude spells out for us what our actions and attitudes should be. Now this passage is best understood as referring to true believers that have been deceived by false teachers. So a little different approach that he uses here. But the principle that he mentions here for believers that have been seduced to false doctrine, the principle, I believe, holds true also in our dealing with the unsaved. And that is this, beginning in verse 20 of Jude, read through 25. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit..." Start there. Make sure that you are rooted and grounded in truth yourself. Pray for the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to know the will of God and to do the will of God. And then keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in that practical experience of the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God if you're a child of God. But from the practical aspects of actually experiencing in this life his love and the blessings of the gospel, you keep yourselves there by doing what? Being rooted and grounded in truth, living according to truth, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, here's our attitude and action towards those that are held captive by some kind of wickedness. On some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. If you're having trouble knowing how to distinguish, cry out to God. God, give me the same love you have for the wicked, even those that openly oppose the gospel and persecute us and mock us. Give us a love for them that we might be instrumental in giving them the opportunity to be saved. But Lord, keep us from the defilement of associating with their wicked ways. Help us to hate with a godly hatred, or as the psalmist said, with a perfect hatred, the rebellion against the will of God. Well, let's stand. We'll be dismissed.